Now we're considering all these seven letters. You'll remember that they are sent by Christ. They were given by him to John the Apostle when he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos off the coast of western Turkey. And they constitute really the last words that Christ is speaking to his church on the earth. Now you'll remember that these churches are real historical churches in western Turkey. But there were many churches there. Only seven are selected to receive letters. That is, of course, important because the number seven, like the numbers 10 and 12, has such a powerful significance symbolically in the book of Revelation. So that reminds us that these seven churches somehow represent others. Seven is a number that always stands for completeness. So what we have is a full or a complete picture of the state of the visible church of Christ, not just then, but now too. In other words, from the days of Christ right until the end of the world. Whatever the state of any church anywhere, it will be represented within these seven. And that ranges from the deadness of Sardis, the lukewarmness of Laodicea, right through to the faithfulness of Philadelphia, and especially of Smyrna. And there is so much in between. And Christ is addressing these solemn messages to all these churches. So we too, as a congregation here too, of the Glasgow Reformed Presbyterian Church, we will find ourselves somewhere in here. And I think it is right, it is only right to individualize it too. And you must do that as you hear it. And you don't just say to yourself, well, what is the Lord saying to the churches, or what is he saying to the congregation? But as the disciples said in the presence of the Lord, is it I? Is this me? Does this church, this message to Pergamos, does it have something particular to say to myself? Now then, you'll remember how John sends a messenger from the Isle of Patmos across the sea to land in the port of Ephesus. That would be his first, literally his first port of call. From there he moves north to the second church in Smyrna, and having left there he moves north around about 60 miles, a little over 60 miles, until he comes to this city of Pergamum, which has a village still today in Turkey which is called Bergama. It is the same name, essentially. It comes from Pergamum. Now, if Ephesus was the trading capital of Asia Minor at that time, and if Smyrna was the cultural capital, this was, in fact, the capital. It was the political capital, the headquarters of Rome in that province were situated in Pergamum. And it was a big city. It was bigger than Smyrna, smaller than Ephesus. It had around 200,000 people. Now, that's still a very considerable population. It was well known in ancient times. The famous father of modern medicine, Galen, was born there. It was best known for parchment. The word parchment and the word Pergamum are again related. They produced parchment there. There was a well-known university, and there was a library that was reckoned to be the second finest library in the world at the time, containing, again, around about 200,000 volumes. Sadly, that library had been given at this point, prior to this, by Mark Antony as a gift to Cleopatra, and it found its way eventually into the best-known library in the ancient world, which was that in Alexandria. And sadly, that vast library of the ancient world was destroyed when the Muslims overran that particular city. And of course, with the loss of that library, and you can imagine a library like that, how carefully it was kept and how carefully it had to be consulted and so on, with the loss of that library, Pergamos declined in importance and continued in decline really from that day. But it was still a very, very important place, and Rome had its headquarters there. And really, that's the reason for us that it's most important, because that, we're told in this letter, is where Satan has his throne, and we're told that Satan dwells there. Now, I think that's to be connected with this fact that, as well as being the political capital, it's the religious capital of Asia Minor. No place had as many temples and as many gods honored in it as Pergamum did. And it was the first place to build a temple in special honor of the Roman emperor, who was Caesar Augustus at the time, and he was really the first to claim divine status to himself. Not perhaps as explicitly as Caligula did later, and Nero after him, and others even worse after that. But by this time it is acknowledged to be a center of emperor worship. Many gods, many lords, and the power of Rome was present there, of course, in a very distinctive way. There was another famous altar, actually, in a very prominent place. And when I'm saying an altar, I don't mean something that's the size of this pulpit or something like that. I'm talking about a vast structure. It's been replicated in a museum in Berlin. You can visit it there. It's called the Altar of Zeus, sometimes called the Altar of Pergamum. Zeus was reckoned to be the god of gods, and he was honored as being the god of gods. You can visit that altar there. Interestingly, if you look at it from the front, it is built in the shape of a kingly throne. And many have wondered if that was actually the explicit reference that John was making here, that Christ was making when he said that the throne of Satan, I know where you dwell, he says, that the throne of Satan is there and that he dwells there. So it could well be a reference to that. But let's just be safe and say that it's a reference to false religion generally. Satan is there. He is powerfully there. He is working through Rome, and he is working through false religion, and you are in the midst of all that. Now, the reason for presenting just very brief historical sketches of these places, the reason for doing that is to remind us of something quite important. You'll have seen last week and the week before that there are some details in connection with the cities that are brought out in the letter. But over and above that, it's just the sheer fact, you know, of understanding that nothing much changes in life. When you read letters like this to people like this long ago, you're liable to make the assumption that these people are too different. They have no connection with us. They would have no understanding of us, and we would have no understanding of them. Now, that's just nonsense, really. That's all that is. It's nonsense. People are the same. Anthropology discovers that people think the same, people live the same. The basic problem of the human race is the same. Our sins are the same. Yes, of course, they can rise and fall. They can take on a slightly different hue. But as Ecclesiastes reminds us, what comes has been already. And even if it goes, it'll come again, because human nature is the same. So when these letters come to these massive, sprawling cities with their different religions and with their people who believe all kinds of different things, that's just the way we are. That's the way they were. It's possible for you to make assumptions in your mind that all these people believed in a flat earth and things like that. They didn't believe in a flat earth. They knew the world was round. You probably had a few people who believed in a flat earth, but we still have a few people who believe in a flat earth. You have people who are advanced technologically. They have massive libraries that they take care of. They have substantial works on rhetoric, philosophy, and wisdom that are tomes long. So let's do them the credit of being an advanced civilization. And this church in Smyrna exists in that difficulty, in that cultural milieu, in that complexity, the spiritual challenges, just as we do today. I mean, it's easy to wring your hands and say, nobody ever had it as bad as we had. Oh, yes, they did. Of course they did. If you read these letters carefully, you'll see that they certainly did have it as bad as we have, and much, much worse too. So then, there is a church, and thank God there is a church here. It would have been planted by the apostle not much more than 20 years before this, and he would have done so from Ephesus, when we're told that all of Asia heard the word. By that, it's meant the Roman province of Asia. They heard the gospel when he took it to Ephesus. Now, as they gathered on the Lord's Day in Pergamos, they would be astonished too that there is a message for themselves. You'll remember the significance, by the way, of the Lord's Day, because John got the message on the Lord's Day. He saw the exalted Christ moving in the midst of the seven golden lampstands on the Lord's Day. And that was Christ's way of emphasizing to John and emphasizing to the churches that when they assemble, he is there in the midst. And with his eyes as a flaming fire, he knows everything that takes place in these churches. And of course, the letter isn't just received and written on the Lord's Day. It is actually read out to the churches on the Lord's Day too, because the angel or the messenger or the minister of the church would take the scroll and open it to the assembled congregation on the Lord's Day. And it's quite a remarkable thought, and I think we keep have to put ourselves into their mind to sit at them gathering on these benches that they gathered on. And instead of opening the scroll of Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of Paul's letters or something, it is a fresh letter from the last living apostle, the word of Christ addressed to you, the church. Now, of course, it's to us all. We've seen that. It's to us all. But it was to them. I mean, suppose Christ today had given ourselves a letter addressed to this personal congregation, this individual congregation, how different it would be. How your ears would prick up. How you wouldn't have to make some kind of series of connections to say, well, this word is relevant to me and I must understand that it's relevant to me. It would be addressed specifically, individually. Well, they would have sat up that day a letter to the church in Pergamos. And how searching it is to think that Christ is in our midst, knowing us, assessing us all the time, especially when we gather together for worship. Especially so. Can you say today, I am in the Spirit in the Lord's Day, as John did? Can you say, I am happy to sit here today knowing that Christ sees me and assesses me? Can you say that? In all honesty, can you say it? And can I? Well, what does he have to say? Well, let's follow the pattern. There's a commendation, a censure, a counsel, and a promise. Commendation, censure, counsel, and promise. First of all, there's a commendation, and that's very simply this, that you hold fast my name. Verse 13, midway through the verse, you hold fast to my name. In other words, whatever the situation, Christ will acknowledge this, and keep noticing how Christ says the good first. Please keep noticing that. And keep following that pattern. Always commend where you can commend, and always praise before you censure. And the Lord praises. And he says, you have kept your allegiance to me. You have maintained your witness to me as Lord and Savior. And I am conscious, he says, that you are doing this in a difficult place where Satan's throne is, the beginning of verse 13, and where Satan dwells at the end of verse 13. So his throne is there. In other words, he's exercising a particular power and authority there. And what's more, he actually dwells there. So it's not just that the power or the authority goes out, but his influence is felt all around. He has a residence in Pergamum. Satan is at home in Pergamum. Satan is comfortable in Pergamum. He has a grip, a tight grip. He resides in their institutions. He resides in their conversations. He resides in their entertainments. He resides in their hearts. Satan dwells where his own throne is. Now, persecution, understandably, had broken out in Pergamum as it had broken out in Smyrna. And there's a reference in this letter to one man called Antipas who was killed. Now, Christian tradition, and it's not clear sometimes to what extent you can rely on that, but Christian tradition tells us that he was killed using that ancient form of torture in which a person was roasted alive inside a brass bull. Yeah, some of you may have seen it. It's one of these crude forms of torture where a large brass bull was built hollow inside, and the person that was going to be killed was put inside it, and a fire was lit underneath it. And the noise a person would make as he was slowly roasted would come through the mouth of the bull, you see. And the bull was so constructed that the pain and the grief would sound like a bull bellowing. And that was amusement, you see. People would gather round the bull for amusement. And sometimes you wonder how do people get to that level. But you know, people get to that level quite easily. I'm conscious I've said this before, but I think in our 21st century Western culture, it's important to understand it. That when people get their kicks and their amusement out of pain or suffering, that may begin on film, but people weary of film. And they eventually want it in reality. Hence the growth of the so-called snuff films and videos where people are being killed, they're being videoed being killed, and that's being sold on so that people know what they're seeing is real, you see. And that's why Roman entertainment moves beyond the theatre and moves into the gladiatorial arena. People want blood, and real death, and that becomes amusing. That was the decadence of Rome before God says enough. That kind of thing is breaking loose. The entertainment industry, so-called, needs to be really kept in check, reined back, because the amount of evil that it's doing is incalculable. I'll say something more about that in a moment. But in any case, this faithful Christian martyr was killed like that. So you can imagine how difficult things are getting in the congregation in Smyrna. But the real problem was actually deeper than that. We're told that Satan dwells here. We're actually told in verse 13 that the church dwells there too. I know your works, he says, and where you dwell where Satan's throne is. And at the end of the verse, you dwell where Satan dwells. Now, I think that comes in at the beginning really as a kind of assurance, first of all. It's as though God is saying to them, you are in a hard place and I know it. And even if I have a difficult message, it'll be a fair message. It'll be a fair message. I know where you dwell. I take all that into account. You see, Christ is gracious in all his assessments and in all his judgments. He knows what we have to contend with. He knows the difficulty. I know it. I know it. I know it all. Don't think I don't. But you see, the real danger in a place like this, where Satan dwells and where you dwell, is that you might start to dwell with Satan. And instead of resisting him, that you might start living comfortably with him. And that was the problem that was beginning to appear in Pergamum. It's the response to persecution which is the wrong one. Instead of standing up against it, you begin to conform to the persecutors. You want to curry their favor. You want to avoid difficulty for yourself, to make life just a little bit easier. And so you begin to live at terms with the enemy of your souls. Now that's what started to happen in Pergamum. So much so that if you were going to call Ephesus the orthodox but loveless church, if you were going to call Smyrna the persecuted but faithful church, you would have to call this one very simply the compromising church. That's in fact what it has become known as, the compromising church. That was what it was becoming guilty of. Now, not everybody was. In fact, we're told in verse 14, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And he actually says in verse 16, if you don't repent, I'll come to you quickly and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So not everybody was guilty of it. It would appear that the angel of the church was not guilty himself. Neither were others. If the angels are reference to the presbytery, it was something that they were omitting to take care of, because there were people there who held to the doctrine of Balaam. We'll see what it is in a second, and they held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But you'll notice that Christ has that against the whole church. He says, I've got this against you, that you have them there. He doesn't say, I have this against them, but I have this against you. In other words, I'm holding you all collectively accountable and responsible for it. And that's the essence of Presbyterianism, is it not? It's the very essence of Presbyterianism. That what happens in a congregation is the responsibility of its overseers. What happens in the denomination is the responsibility of its overseers collectively. I have this against you, that you have them there who do this. And you are not dealing with the situation. And he says, if it's not put right, I will visit with the sword of my mouth. Now, what was the problem? It's called here the doctrine of Balaam. It is equated, as far as I can understand the use of the language here, it's being equated with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in verse 15. We'll see what that is in a second. We don't know who they were, the Nicolaitans, but I think it's quite clear what they taught. But what is the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, I think for that we just have to go back a little bit and see what it was that Balaam actually did. It's a strange man, a perplexing spiritual figure. You find him in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament from chapters 22 to 25. And just to briefly tell the story and set the context, Israel were on their way to the Promised Land, and they encountered the Moabites. Now, the Moabites were determined to stop them. And Balak, the king, decided that the only way he could actually stop them, because he was afraid of them, the only way he could stop them was to get God to curse them, get their own God to curse them. And there was a man who was renowned for being gifted, having prophetic utterance, being a gifted orator, a man called Balaam. And Balak had the idea of paying Balaam to come and to pronounce a curse on this people in the name of Jehovah. So he was hiring a preacher. They're not extinct preachers for hire, by the way. They're still very much alive. But he wanted to hire a preacher to curse Israel. Now, interestingly, Balaam wouldn't do it. And he explicitly said, I am not doing that, he said. He had the sense to say that. But after a little while, he decided he would go. And the Bible tells us very simply what the reason for that was. It was because he loved money. He loved money. The way of Balaam in the New Testament is covetousness. I don't know if you've ever noticed that the leading preachers who perish in the Bible perish because of covetousness. Have you ever noticed that? You have Balaam, you have Gehazi, and you have Judas Iscariot. They all perished because they loved money too much. Make of that what you will, but that's why they perished. So after saying, I'm not coming, he actually changed his mind. That was the famous incident when the donkey turned round to rebuke him. And the donkey became a wiser preacher than himself. But at that point, when he was stopped by the donkey and by the angel with the drawn sword, Balaam said, well, I'd better go back. But actually the angel said to him, don't go back now. He says, you've started on your way, but once you get there, you make very clear that you will not curse this people, Israel. And what happens is quite staggering. Balak tries to encourage Balaam to curse Israel. And every time he opens his mouth, what he opens his mouth in doing is actually in blessing the people. He pronounces a blessing. And in fact, some marvelous prophecies and some wonderful words come from the mouth of Balaam. A mystery. Great promises about the star rising in Jacob and all these things, they come out of the mouth of this wicked man. And Balak is exasperated that this man, that he wants to curse the people, is not cursing them, and so he ends up dismissing Balaam. But you see, Balaam's not finished yet. Why? Because he hasn't got his money yet, you see. He hasn't got his money. And so what Balaam does is he comes back and he says, right, he says, I'm not going to curse this people, but I'll tell you what you can do. The Moabites, whom you rule over, and the Midianites you're related to, your women are beautiful women. I know the kind of society you have. It's very loose. It's very immoral. He says, you just send these women into the Israelite camp. Get them to mix around with the men, he says. Get them to invite the men to certain events and to certain functions. And he says, that'll be your problem over, because Israel will lose her strength. God will become angry with her, and I don't need to say anything, and you won't need to pull a sword. In other words, let the church destroy herself by her own carelessness, and you won't need a sword at all. You can put your sword back in its sheath. And Balak decides to follow the advice. And the women go in, and these Canaanite women were notoriously loose and immoral. That was the reason why God actually, one of the reasons why God spewed the Canaanites out of the land. What's actually said is that the land spewed these people out. It's as though the very earth itself was weary of their sinful behavior. The land spewed them out. We're told about the church of Laodicea that God was going to spew that church out of his mouth. But the land spewed the people out. But the woman went in and gradually seduced the men. That was exactly what happened, and the result eventually was that 24,000 men of Israel were killed by a plague, which was the judgment of God. Now, it was called a stumbling block. Balaam put a stumbling block in the way of the people of Israel to seduce them into immorality and to eating food offered to idols. It sounds very complicated, but let's back up and understand just how simple it was. The first part of the stumbling block was getting them to mix with these women who are godless and careless and who lived a different kind of life. That was the stumbling block. What these women eventually did was they led them to their places of entertainment. Now, the place of entertainment was usually focused on their temple. It was a kind of community center. Their places of worship were community centers. People came into them, and they always ended up having a good time, you see, because that's what their kind of religion was based around having a good time. And before they ate, they would dedicate the food to their gods, to their idols. It usually involved something like bowing down or something to that effect. And you can well imagine how a person who's started to get along with a woman and so on, how he says, well, I'll just bow down in front of the idol. There's not much to that. I'll just go and do that, and I'll eat the food. And that's immediately followed by the entertainment, you see, which leads to the dancing, which was the initial part of the orgy that essentially followed that. The evening became more and more physical. That was what happened, you see, around the incident of the golden calf. It's referred to in 1 Corinthians 10. The people sat down to eat and drink, but they rose up to play. As their worship became corrupted, their whole lives became corrupted. There's a long-standing message to the church in that. When you reduce your idea of God, the form of worship itself begins to accommodate your new view of God, and eventually your morals conform too. That's the way it goes. You lose your doctrine of God, and so you lose your doctrine of worship, which has a further effect on your doctrine of God and an effect upon your own life. That's what the golden calf is about. It happens quite briefly, but it encapsulates a whole process within itself. Anyway, that's what the woman did. The Moabites won, and Israel came under God's chastisement, the wrath of God. So the doctrine of Balaam is essentially, it's something that encourages you to so mix with the world, right? It encourages you to so mix that you develop a lax view of God's law, you develop a more casual attitude to sin, and you start to believe that God doesn't care about external things like whether you bow before an idol or even whether you commit fornication physically, as long as your heart is fine. See, the law is relaxed, a casual attitude to sin, and, oh, well, no problem. God can deal with it. It's okay. And along with that, of course, there's a tacit acceptance of other religions. As they started to move in these circles and move in these temples, I'm sure when they went in, they said, well, you know, we can keep ourselves separate. But they didn't. Gradually, the whole view of their own God and their view of other gods began to shift and change. Do you think your own view to other gods has changed at all? If you're fairly young here, you possibly can't answer that question, but let's say you're in the region of 50 or 60 years old. And let's say I told you that there was something like a Sikh temple or something being built down the road. What's your response to that? What would your response have been to it 30 years ago? It's quite possible you don't bat an eyelid, really. At the multiplication of gods and lords in this once covenanted land, the places of worship that have nothing to do with our great Jehovah and our Lord Jesus Christ. Just get used to it, you see. You get used to it. And of course, the whole way of training children and so on is getting them used to other religion. I'm conscious that to an extent we need to learn. I'm conscious about that. I'm not denying that. But it's all to do with softening. It's to do with making things acceptable. And gradually you find people that you never expected saying, well, we've got things to learn from other religions, you know. We've got things to learn from the way they do things. And there are things we can incorporate. Well, all that's been here. It's been done. Been and done. The book's written. That way has been tried, and it brings the wrath of God upon the church and upon the world. But that's exactly what happened with the doctrine of Balaam. Now, this lack of vigilance and carefulness is a real pressing, contemporary, clear danger in our own day. You can't deny it. I've seen a sea change in my own time. I like to think I'm not old, but I've seen a sea change in my own time in the attitude people have to entertainments and amusements where the dominant spirit is anti-God and anti-Christian and careless. There's more of a sense of impregnability and it can't touch me and I'll be okay. It won't do me any harm. There's been a sea change in all these things. James tells us that the fellowship, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. John tells us not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And especially he says when you see the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, he says don't love that. Don't love that, because it is incompatible with the love of God. Now, it used to be easy, you see. I mean, there were certain rules given to people, and sometimes these rules were too strict or they weren't thought out well enough. But, you know, people would be told not to do this, you know, not to go perhaps to a pub or not to go to a cinema or whatever it was. And people kept these things. And at least whatever you may say about them, and some of them may have not been thoroughly well thought out, may have been too prohibitive, but at least they kept the people of God apart. And it's strange that you had full churches in those days. You had full churches in those days. And people seemed to know what a Christian witness was, and they were challenged by a Christian witness. So, I mean, let's recognize that. Yes, that may have been too far. Some people would go so far as to prohibit the use of alcohol and things like that, even though the Lord himself drank wine in the presence of the world and in the presence of the believer. And so people are trying to be wiser than the Lord and so on. I acknowledge that people can draw rules and regulations that are not in the Word of God. Fair enough. But what happens when the pendulum swings the other way and there's suddenly no rules? You can go anywhere. You can do anything. You can watch anything. And the strange thing about that is that things have changed. You know, it's now that it's more important to be more vigilant. It's as though Satan has moved his throne here in a way in which it wasn't here 60 or 70 years ago. I made reference last week to this being a covenanted land and how wonderful it was to be a covenanted land. And of course, that changed. And some of you are students of culture and sociology will be aware that there was a massive shift post-Second World War. Well, post-First World War it started, but post-Second World War, post-Depression and Second World War, a massive shift. A massive shift with the so-called, some of you are old enough to remember Roy Jenkins' triumphant proclamation that the permissive society, he says, has now arrived. And he said that high in office at the time, that the permissive society has now arrived. Well, yes, it has. And what happened is that in this covenanted land, Satan has moved his throne here. He's moved it to the West. He's moved it to the, you could say to the UK. I'm not saying that the UK is Satan's capital as such, but I want you to think carefully. Satan knows the heritage of this country. He knows the heritage of the United Kingdom. He knows our covenants. He knows our witness. He knows our past relationship to countries all over the world. How so many churches and so many nations look to this as their mother country and to the Presbyterian Church of Scotland as their mother church. He knows all that. Is it significant that when the Islamic world was considering how best to conquer Europe, and I'm not putting them down there, that's just a strategy they've got, when they thought, how best do we move into Europe, that they decided that the UK was the city that they should base their operations in, because they somehow felt that to win the UK would be the bridge point to winning Europe. Why did they think that way? It was smart enough thinking, friends. It was smart enough thinking. They knew our history. They knew what we stood for. They knew it. And they knew the repercussions when we fall. Satan's throne has moved in here. And it's not a time for relaxing our attitude to Satan's activity. It's a time for being more guarded and for being more careful. I hear staggering things. I mean, Balaam says, well, mix it all up and you'll have a mishmash. And he says that they'll weaken from the inside. That goes on. I meet people who are professing Christ. I can't honestly even bring myself to say they believe because of the way they are. How can I? But they're professing Christ and they'll tell me they'll go to see anything in a cinema. And I was talking to one some time ago and they'd been watching this particular film. And I said, you watched that? I said, yes, and there was an explicit scene of several minutes in that film, and the attitude is, well, I approach that critically. You approach that critically. Well, good for you. You approach that critically. If you approached it critically, you wouldn't go to the place in the first place. You don't need to see it. You know fine that there are certain sins that impact you just by watching them. Certain kinds of sin. Not all, well, that's an extended argument, let's just leave that to the side, but there are some that impact you simply by virtue of what they are and what you are. You can't just expose yourself to a 10-minute explicit sin in a cinema and come in and say, well, I want to criticize that because I'm a Christian. If you're a Christian, get out of it. If you're a Christian, don't go into it. What do you expect from an 18 film that says sexually explicit scenes? What do you expect? And do you think it's okay? Do you think it's somehow fine just to wash your hands and say, well, I was critical of that? Well, good for you. But I'll tell you that your soul is soiled. And I'll tell you that you have a problem coming out of there that you didn't have going in. Don't think you can do these things with impunity or me. You can't. You can't mess around with your soul. This is eternity we're talking about. We're talking about holiness and purity and following Christ and fleeing the devil and resisting sin, right? That's what we're talking about. Living the Christian life isn't like a video game of playing tiddlywinks. It's a gladiatorial battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. You're to think of yourself as a soldier. Man or woman, you're a soldier. And you've got a battle to win. It just isn't. It isn't a game. And we're so saturated in our game world that people probably think it is. There was a shocking case of a child being run over and all kinds of terrible things being done. People just watched it. And so many people said, it looked like a game. It looked like something from a film. Well, stop watching so many of them then. And you'll learn to discriminate between what's real and what's false. I'm not here saying that you just reintroduce every single taboo the way it was. I've given you the reason why you can't do that. I can't think of any particular reason why you should say, I must never go to a cinema. But watch what you're going to watch. And be hard on yourself. Just use your common sense. Use your sanctified common sense. The fact is that Satan just won this battle very easily, and they compromised with the world. And the sad thing is that so many people, perhaps, who ought to be teaching us otherwise, seem to be setting the example themselves. They'll be the first to describe what they've seen and where they've gone. Listen, don't expose yourself to people who are putting a stumbling block in your way. Just don't do it. Your soul deserves better than that. Now, you know, when a person... There are certain areas, just before I leave this, there are certain areas where the devil knows he's got you, you see. If you're going to walk into a nightclub where the bass is thudding and the drums and the people are out there and they're scantily dressed and they're essentially arousing and provoking each other and the wine is flowing and the drink is flowing, you know, if you go in there and you think, well, I'm a Christian, I can handle this, you know, that there's someone looking down at you and he's saying, you idiot. And I'm not talking about God, I'm talking about the devil. You idiot, he says. C.S. Lewis famously wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, which is very well worth reading, in which an older devil is counseling a junior devil in the art of tempting. You see, and read these letters, honestly, because they have very profound insights. The older devil is just telling the junior devil, well, this is how you get this kind of guy, and this is how you get this kind of girl, or whatever. Well, I'm telling you, if he's doing that, and if he's seeing you going into places like that, you know, he can say, well, the Ladybird book will do you, that's fine, because you don't need to work too hard on this case. Just let it be. You've won it. You've won it. And there's nothing as... Well, in a way it's pathetic, but in another way it's so sad. It's so sad to see perhaps young men and young women, and they've been misled, and they think there's no danger in any of these things. They can live essentially as they lived before, and you just know fine well that they're going to cool first. They're going to cool, and eventually perhaps they're just going to renounce what they once took up. I hate that. I must be honest that I hate it. And some people flaunt their so-called liberty and try to get you to do all the things that they feel free in doing. Well, have the guts and have the strength to stand out and to be different from it. Please do that spiritually. Just have the strength. Young man or young woman, if you're suspicious about a thing, just leave it be. Ask God to lead and guide you through his word, and I'm sure he will. But remember, there are places where the devil says, you're on my territory, you're fair game, and don't be surprised if you run into trouble. The counsel, repent, in case, he says, I fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Isn't that... This is the first descriptive term that we've encountered in which Christ is actually coming against those who are professing his own name. So far in Ephesus and Smyrna, we haven't seen that. But the sword here, it's not the short Roman sword, it's the long broadsword. And it's used as the symbol of Roman judgment. It's the symbol of execution. It's the symbol of death. I'll fight against you, he says, with the sword of my mouth. I'm coming in. Who knows what that means? But it's not going to be pretty. God is going to come into that congregation. He's going to wreak havoc with the sword of his mouth because people have not been obedient or careful. But with that, my time's going. I want to give just a little attention to the last thing. There's a special promise to those who overcome. End of verse 17, you'll notice that the warning about listening properly comes before the promise. Listen. That's because, I'll tell you why that is. Very simple. Because we listen easily to the promises, but we don't listen to the warnings. So it's interesting that it's after the warning. He says, if you've got an ear, listen to what I'm telling you. And then he gives the promise. To him who overcomes. That's the expression that occurs again and again, you see. And there again, he's reinforcing this. We're in a fight. We're in a conflict. To the overcomer, he says, I'm going to give two things, hidden manna to eat and a white stone with a name, a new name written on it that no one knows except the person who gets it. The first promise is the hidden manna. Literally in the Greek, I will give the manna the hidden. He's drawing attention to the special manna in the Old Testament. The manna was the bread that came from heaven. Israel ate of it. It was a symbol of Christ, feasting upon the true bread from heaven. Significantly, Moses, it fell every day. They were to gather it every day, as we are to do with the food from heaven. Moses was told to gather a bit of it, an omerful, and to put it inside a golden pot. and to put that pot inside the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. There were three things in the Ark: the table of the law, the pot of manna, and the rod that budded. They all symbolized Christ. Christ as a prophet, priest, and king. Christ the king in his law. Christ the priest in Aaron's rod. And Christ the prophet nourishing people with the manna, with the bread. But the golden pot of manna there was a symbol of not what we get now, but what we get then. You see, Christ comes now to us through his word and sacrament. But the golden pot of manna is beside God in heaven. And it's drawing your affections and our eyes upward to himself. He's there at the right hand of God. And what he's essentially saying is this: is if you refrain from the feasts and the festivities of those who hate God and who love false worship, if you keep yourself separate from that, he says, I'll take you to the feast that far transcends that. You have a token of it in the communion of the body and blood of the Lord, but he says there is a golden pot of hidden manna that is reserved for the overcomers. These things that we have to resist in life, and the world can make them so attractive, and they say, come with us, come with us. You know it'll do your soul no good. And you know that what God has to give you, I hope you know it, that it far transcends anything that the world gives you. So he says, I'll give you Christ in his glory and in his fullness. He'll satisfy your soul to the very depth of your being, so that emotionally, intellectually, you will be full and satisfied. Remember that. I'll give you the hidden manna. And he says, I will also give you a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the person who receives it. Now, it's not actually easy to know what that refers to. But let me briefly suggest something to you. I've seen lots of suggestions, but I've become more sure in my own mind what it means. It seems pretty clear that white stones have different roles to play in society, but one place where they were prominent was in the games where gladiators fought. When there was a winner, a precious, gleaming white stone would be given to the winner of a contest, and it apparently also functioned as a kind of ticket of admission to the festivities afterwards, which, again, I'm not so sure about that, but many people have said it. But if that's true, there's another interesting parallel here. You see that the true feast is above, a ticket of admission with your name on it, and it admits you to the true feast above. But what's interesting for the moment is that the white stone is given to the conquerors. Now, I'll tell you why that's interesting. And you know how you read the Bible and you find things that you haven't found before, and you wonder, well, why you haven't found? That happens to everybody. It happens to ministers. It happens to yourselves as members or adherents. I've never seen something that really should have been quite obvious. That's the word Balaam and the word Nicolaitans. They're a different language, but they both mean the same thing. The word Balaam, some of you might probably recognize it. It has the word Baal inside it. Baal, the god, which means lord or master. And the ambit at the end is just people. It means lord of the people, ruler of the people. The word Nicolaitans means exactly the same. The younger folk here will recognize the Nike bit at the front. The Nico is Nike. Some of your shoes are Nike, or your sporting equipment, which means victory or conqueror. The tick is the symbol of it. That's the first part of the word Nicolaitan. And the second part, laity, you'll recognize as the people. Conqueror, ruler of the people. And when you see that connection, it becomes so clear that the Nicolaitans are the people who promote the doctrine of Balaam, which is essentially Satan coming to rule and to conquer over the people. That's what it's about. It's about Satan coming into the church and bringing his own conquest and his own victory over the people who should have been called by the name of God. And how obvious it is then, you see, that to those who overcome, to those who conquer the conqueror, to those who in the name of Christ stay pure and separate and steadfast and holy, I'll give you a white stone, the stone of conquest with a new name on it, which no one knows except the person who receives it. I'll leave you with this, because the new name is a beautiful thing, really. I think the text could easily have said, with your name on it. Because that is what it means. It's your name. It's your admission to the feast. It's your conquest. And it's your admission to the feast. But what he says is a new name written that nobody knows except the person who gets it. Names mean a lot in the Bible. Can't digress. Names mean a lot. When names are changed in the Bible, it means something. Abram is changed to Abraham. Sarah is changed to Sarah. My princess becomes a princess. There's a reason for that. Famously, Jacob becomes Israel. That, in a way, is the best example, because when does he become Israel? When he becomes a man who prevails with God. When he wrestles with the angel and he prevails, God touches his thigh. Jacob learns to hang on God, and he learns that he must never let God go without his blessing. And God says to him, you'll no longer be called Jacob. He says, I'm calling you Israel, a new name for you. And you see, whatever we understand from that, it meant more to Jacob than it'll ever mean to you or to me. Why? Because he's Jacob. He fought with God. That was his experience. That was his life. And that was his change, you see. It'll always mean more to Jacob than it'll mean to you. But the fact is that when you get home to glory, you'll get a new name that nobody knows except yourself. At least in its fullness, in its depth, in its breadth and height, no one will know the meaning of that name except you. It's a kind of token of intimacy and of love. It's God's way of saying, I gave you the victory. And let this name that I am now giving you, a name you'll carry in heaven, let it always remind you of what I was to you and what you were to me. This is my personal relationship with you. And that's the beautiful thing about Christianity. We can talk about churches and congregation or whatever. But you know, when you boil it all down, it's one soul and one God. And the love of God for your soul and the love of your soul for God. And there's something in the name he gives you that is just between yourself and himself. Something in it. Even, let's say we both go to heaven, and let's say I call you that name in heaven and you call me mine, whatever it's going to be, there'll be something in mine that only I know what it really means, and something in yours that only you know what really means. And there's all that promise to this church in Pergamos. Change, he says, because I've got so much to give you in comparison with this world. My time has gone. May the Lord bless our thoughts on his word. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, we pray that you would help us to recognize sin in its most subtle and sinister forms. Help us to recognize these places where it is most likely to get the ascendancy over us, and to be mature in a Christian way and vigilant, knowing that it's not always about liberty, but about wisdom and having spiritual sense. Help us to give an example of what is good to others, and to be wary of what is doubtful. Keep us too from being judgmental regarding others all the time. Help us to make sure that your word is always our guiding principle. We ask, Lord, that you would encourage us to think upward and onward. The manna that is at your right hand, and the white stone with a personal name. How great the things are that are kept in store for those who are the Lord's, and how foolish from the perspective of eternity from the perspective both of heaven and of hell, how foolish the world will look. Grant us then your wisdom and your grace. In our Saviour's name, amen. Our last psalm is 119. On page 402 in your psalm books, page 402, Psalm 119 and verse 33, to the tune Salzburg. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end, I shall my heart incline. And he prays for understanding in verse 34. And he prays for a heart too in verse 35, that in thy law's path make me to go, for I delight therein. And notice this prayer, my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to greed incline. Turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity, and in thy good and holy way be pleased to quicken me. We'll sing four stanzas, 33 to 37. Let's stand to sing to God's praise. Lord, bless to us the good gifts prepared for us, and to enjoy fellowship with one another, and bless your servant as he leads us in worship this evening. In the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.